The Easter Gospel is recorded in Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The Gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For Mary Magdalene and the women with her, the first Easter began as an occasion to return to the tomb where they had seen Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lay Jesus' body, a body they'd seen crucified on the cross 2 days before, a body they'd seen suffer and die, a body they had seen removed lifeless from Calvary's cruel tree, and a body to which they now came to pay their last respects, bringing with them the spices that they had lovingly prepared to anoint his corpse, one final act of devotion toward the one they had loved and followed to the bitter end. Wondering how they could possibly move the large stone that Joseph had rolled across the entrance of the tomb, they were startled to see that the stone had already been rolled away. They became more frightened when an angel of the Lord spoke to them, saying, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, yet filled with joy, they fled from the empty tomb where suddenly Jesus himself, alive, risen from the dead, met them, greeted them, received their worship, told them not to be afraid, and sent them on their way to tell the others that they too would see him soon. No longer dead, but alive. No longer a lifeless corpse, but their resurrected Lord. The Lord who over the course of the next 40 days showed himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was still alive, appearing to more than 500 believers at one time, and several years after his resurrection, appearing also to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. This is the good news of Easter, the news that Paul and the other apostles bore witness to, and the news that the church will proclaim every Sunday, year after year, until Jesus Christ returns again, that there is one Lord risen from the grave, one faith by which we are reconciled to God, one baptism through which we are united with Christ and given the power to become children of God, one God and Father of all, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ for the sake of our salvation and the glory of his name. God did it all. He had to, if you were ever going to be made right with him. and being made right with him, being reconciled to him, being able to fall in love with him. This is God's good and gracious will for you in Christ Jesus, that you might not perish in your sins, which is what you deserve, but that your sins might be forgiven and you might have peace with God, a peace with God that you could never earn for yourself. But the peace he won for you when his son endured the due penalty for your sin and rebellion against God on the cross, the penalty of death. Out of the great love with which he loved you, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you. The sinless one becoming the most grotesque sinner who ever lived. The righteous one dying for the unrighteous. The pure one dying for the polluted and perverted. The innocent one dying for the guilty and ashamed. The free one dying for the bound and addicted. The way, the truth, and the life dying for the wayward, the deceived, and the spiritually lifeless. The Son of God dying for those whom he would transform into children of God. You. Me. Not by the work of any work of our own, but by the God-given faith that he has given us in the accomplished, finished work of his Son. Finished for us on Calvary's tree. This is God's plan A, the plan of atonement. There is no plan B. There's no alternative path to getting right with God, but only the path that he mercifully established and graciously opened to you. The path paved with the shed blood of his only begotten Son. Instead of complaining that there is only one way to God, people ought to be amazed there is even one. That way is God's way. It's the way of the cross, the way of his Son, paying the ultimate price to redeem sinners like you and me. No other way is necessary. No other way is possible. No other way works. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who unites us with his only Son when we willingly surrender ourselves to him, when we relinquish every presumed right to ourselves, when we give our entire being to him that we might live forever in him, baptized into his name, baptized into the fellowship with the Father that he shares with his Father, baptized into his family, baptized into his death. As Paul writes, don't you know that all who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for you. A partial sacrifice wouldn't have worked. It never does. For Jesus, obedience to his Father was an all or nothing proposition. For God the Father, your salvation was an all or nothing proposition. God held nothing back for you. Nor did Jesus. For him, there was no such thing as a partial sacrifice. Though for men who prefer the easier way, a partial sacrifice, a compromise to going all the way is always a temptation. This is what happened in the story of Ivan the Great, the Tsar of all Russia during the 15th century. Ivan was a great leader, for he brought together the warring tribes into one vast empire. As a fighting man, he was courageous. As a general, he was brilliant. However, Ivan was so busy waging his campaigns that he did not have a family, and his friends and advisors were quite concerned. They reminded him that there was no heir to the throne, and should anything happen to him, the union would shatter into chaos. You must take a wife who can bear you a son. The busy soldier statesman said to them that he didn't have time to search for a bride, but if they would find him a suitable one, he would marry her. The counselors and advisors searched the capitals of Europe until they found one. They reported to Ivan of the beautiful, dark-eyed daughter of the king of Greece. She was young, brilliant, and charming. He agreed to marry her sight unseen. At the same time, the king of Greece was delighted because it would align Greece in a favorable way with the emerging giant of the north. But there was one condition. He cannot marry my daughter unless he becomes a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. Ivan's response, I will do it. So a priest was sent to Moscow to instruct Ivan in Orthodox doctrine. Ivan was a quick student and learned the catechism in record time. Arrangements were made, and the Tsar made his way to Athens accompanied by 500 of his crack troops, his personal palace guard. He was to be baptized into the Orthodox Church by total immersion in water, as was the custom of the Eastern Church. His soldiers, ever loyal, asked to be baptized with him. The patriarch of the church assigned 500 priests to give the soldiers a one-on-one catechism crash course. The soldiers, all 500 of them, were to be immersed in one mass baptism. Crowds gathered from all over Greece. What a sight that must have been. 500 priests, 500 soldiers, 1,000 people walking into the blue Mediterranean. The priests were dressed in black robes and tall black hats, the official dress of the Orthodox Church. The soldiers wore their battle uniforms with all of their regalia, ribbons of valor, medals of courage, and their weapons of battle. Suddenly, there was a problem. The church prohibited professional soldiers from being members. They would have to give up their commitment to bloodshed. They could not be killers and church members too. After a hasty round of diplomacy, the problem was solved quite simply. As the words were spoken and the priests began to baptize them, each soldier reached to his side and withdrew his sword, lifting it high overhead. Every soldier was totally immersed, everything baptized, except his fighting arm and sword. The soldiers held something back. They only went so far. They wanted to keep one foot in the world, or should I say one arm, and were unwilling to give up everything for the kingdom of God. They set a limit on their commitment to God. But God set no such limit on his commitment to them. Jesus Christ held nothing back when his arms were stretched out on the cross for you. But he willingly endured the nails, willingly bore the crown of thorns, willingly accepted the mocking and scourging and abuse at the hands of sinners, willingly became sin and endured the God-forsakenness of having his Father turn his back on him in order to free you from sin and to make you one of God's beloved children. The sign of the cross made on our forehead at baptism signifies his claim upon us and his commitment to us, body and soul, now and forever. It's a sign of his lordship, a sign of our faith, a sign that we belong to the one God and Father of us all, who said of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not just once, not just twice, but three times, "This is my Son, my chosen one. This is my Son, whom I love. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Are you listening to Jesus today? To the one who has called you to have faith in him? Are you listening to the one who has invited you to belong to him, to receive from him the peace with God that you long for and need and that only he can provide, to find in him the true joy of life, the true meaning and purpose of why you are here, why God made you, the life, meaning, and purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, of letting him live in and through you in your daily life, to hear from him, to be led and guided by him in how you treat other people, in how you take care of yourself, in how you bear witness to Christ in thought, word, and deed. Are you hearing the deafening silence of the empty tomb and listening to the voice of the risen Savior, promising that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out? Promising whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Promising, I will never leave you nor forsake you, not even to the end of the age. Promising, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And again, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. One more time, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.